Thank you, worship team, and again, welcome to all of our church family watching from home on Facebook Live, watching around the country, around the nation. We're glad to have you with us today, and I want you at home to have your Bibles open to the passage of Scripture that we had already read, found in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to do something a little different today. If you are on Facebook Live, which we hope that you are, joining us in our time of worship. Not all of our church family can be. Some don't have Facebook, some don't have internet. But for those of you who do, here's what we're going to do differently today. On the chat side of your Facebook Live, if you have a comment, which you've already been doing, go ahead and comment. But if you have a question about today's sermon, today we're going to take an opportunity at the end of the sermon to answer as best we can your particular questions. So we're going to monitor Facebook Live, and we're going to be looking at those questions and trying to do that at the end, because this can be confusing. This is a topic that is not easily understood by a lot of folks. And in fact, there's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of false concepts and false teaching regarding our role in respect to submitting to the government authorities over us. For many, many decades, pastors have been saying it's absolute. No, it is not absolute. So that's kind of where we're going to start with this morning. We talk about what the Bible says about submitting to the government authorities over us. It is not absolute. So let's get into our passage this morning, and I'll introduce it by saying this is the first time ever in my life that I've ever considered civil disobedience. Or what we're going to say today is godly obedience. That's a better term. Civil disobedience. Civil and religious liberties are being violated today. I firmly believe that for a virus that is, listen to my words, statistically no worse, according to our measurements now, according to the reporting being done to us, statistically now, no worse than a bad flu season. Death rate, mortality rate, no different than any other flu season. So why are we losing civil and religious liberties over the flu? That is a huge, huge question. Patty and I watched a discussion by two doctors in California. They did an amazing job. Both of them been in the medical field now, each one 20 years, so 40 years of experience. And both of them are epidemiologists, so they really know what they're talking about. And they are taking all the statistics in from all the different states, New York and California, Midwest states as well, and now have digested all of that. Very, very good video for you to see. Patty, I think, can forward that to you. If you ask her to do that, she can find it again for you. But here is their research, and here is what they have discovered. And I want you to hear this today. Based on the results that they are getting in from all the states, they have calculated what the mortality rate is of this particular virus. And I'll let you know this. It's SARS-2. This virus is nothing more than SARS-2. But the WHO has decided that that name isn't good enough, and so they gave it a new name, calling it COVID-19, to put more fear into people. But that's all it is. It's a derivative. It's a mutation of SARS-2. Is what it really is. So these two doctors in California who see their patients day by day by day and deal with COVID and deal with the coronavirus have now put together what is the actual mortality rate. It differs from state to state, no doubt. New York, which is the epicenter, of course, has a higher mortality rate because there's more congestion there. California, high as well. Midwest states, a little different. But averaging them all together, which we're going to try to do, average them all together, here it is. The mortality rate of this particular virus is 0.05%. That's the average. So what does that mean? That means this, that take 1 million people in the population who all have COVID, all of them. What's the mortality rate? How many people will die if 1 million people all have it? 500. You could fill up the U.S. Bank Stadium for a Viking game, 60,000 people, and your chance of getting are absolutely zero, practically absolute zero. So why are we hiding in our closets? Why are we hiding in our basements? Why are we shutting down churches for something that has a mortality rate of 0.05%? That's a huge, huge question to ask. I know we're trying to be obedient to the government, and now the statistics are coming in. We need to reevaluate whether the government is actually doing something for our good or something that is not for our good. I really appreciate these epidemiologists, these two doctors in California who had this video, and they're saying all doctors really know this. All doctors really know this. How do you build up your immune system? You build up your immune system by getting out with people, touching things, getting the germs in your body, the pathogens, the viruses, the bacteria. That's how your body builds up an immunity. And what they said was absolutely true. Staying in your homes weakens your immune system, and you don't have as much ability to fight off the viruses as you used to do. So those are some of my introductory comments. But I want to go even deeper in terms of, this is personal. This is real. In many ways, you're suffering as a result of this by staying in your homes and not being able to fellowship. But it's much, much worse than that. Here's a true story. True story shared with me. And I want you to connect with this man. This man is totally incapacitated, elderly man. And they discovered that he had COVID. So they're going to put him in a part of the nursing home where COVID patients are. And because of the COVID, a lot of the nursing home people are home and not there to watch the people that are there. And so he was kind of overlooked. And as a result, because he's totally incapacitated, he developed sores, terrible sores. We could call them bed sores, but worse, much, much worse than just bed sores. And by the time he got to the hospital, his flesh was really rotting away off his body. Can you imagine that? Rotting away off his body. Why? Because, and here's the worst part about it. His family was restricted by our government not to be able to visit him in the nursing home. They were kept out. The doors were shut against him. Had they been able to come weeks earlier and see him, they would have smelled the infection that was ridding his body. The doctors at the hospital were practically puking in their face mask because the stench was horrible. So what we're enduring is very minor compared to these types of situations that we're hearing about around our country. This is not a good thing. Not a good thing. This is only one consequence of quarantine that no one, not even our governor, has likely ever considered. I bet he never considered the consequences of what happened to that man that had to be brought to the hospital in such a terrible condition. The words barely out of his mouth, "Help me, please help. Help me." The other consequences are closer to home for me and some of you. Are we allowed to worship face to face like Scripture demands, like the Lord commands? When he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together," according to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the answer to that is no. Does the governor have a right to tell Christians they may not meet together according to the First Amendment in our Bill of Rights? Does he have the right to say that? Good question to ask. Yes, indeed, the court cases in our past have said the government has to have a compelling interest. Keep that word in mind, compelling interest. It has to be of such a great compelling interest, a necessity to the nation, that they're going to infringe upon the freedom of religion. Compelling interest and a narrow restriction, narrow target of their restrictions. That's the two words, compelling interest and narrow, to understand, are our rights being abused? Does the governor, like I say, have a right to tell Christians they can't meet together? Does the government have the right constitutionally to tell which businesses are, quote, essential and which are not? And causing thousands and thousands of businessmen and women who have built their businesses over the time of their life and employed millions of people, do they have a right to tell which businesses are essential and which are not? Where do you ever find that in the Constitution of our country? And I would say they don't have that right. They don't have that right. And where does the Minnesota legislature, I don't know when they enacted this, I don't know when the bill was signed, I have no idea. It's a statute I read. Where does the Minnesota legislature feel they have the right to allow a governor, according to a statute, it's on my blog, it's on my website right there, the statute that gives the governor or his delegated authority, minister of whatever, health, to quarantine not just people who are sick, but according to the statute, where do they get the right to quarantine those who are healthy? Never in our history have we ever quarantined healthy people and confined them to their homes in a sort of literal martial law. I'm being bold. What does the Bible say? The Bible says quarantine those who are sick. Quarantine the leper. Keep him off to the side. Don't let him be contagious to the other people. Imagine being a mayor of a town in Israel, and all of a sudden the leper, by accident, wanders into that town, and the mayor says, "Oh no, a leper's arrived. Everyone stay in their homes for the next 30 days after he's left." Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. If you're going to be biblical, no, you do not quarantine healthy people. It's absurd. What I'm about to share with you today is a biblical perspective on when we ought to obey the government and when we have a duty. Emphasize the word duty. When we have a duty not to obey the government. The Bible is crystal clear, absolutely clear on when that is, and we need to think biblically today. I think this will surprise you. Many pastors over the last several decades have mistakenly, wrongly, incorrectly spoke about Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 using the word absolute. And here's what they would say. So Caesar's a bad guy? And Caesar doesn't love God, and so you're still to obey Caesar? Yes. Yes, you are. But conditionally. Not unconditionally, conditionally, not absolute, with reservation, with conditions. To say it's absolute, nothing could be further from the truth. Wow. To say, to obey your government absolutely, without question, without conditions, nothing could be further from the truth. And we're going to study Scripture today to prove that point. Obedience to our government is conditional. It's conditional. And we are at such a time in our country today, with all that is going on around us, we're at a time in our country today where we need to question whether it's right or wrong to obey our government. So let's dig into the scriptures. You got Romans chapter 13 in front of you. Keep that in front of you. Maybe place a finger in your Bible next to 1 Peter chapter 2 as well, because both of those passages of scripture we will be referring to today. All right, here is our main point, or is the sermon title, and you saw that already, but here's our main point. Government is God's appointed minister to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. That's what Paul is saying. Government, kings, presidents, governors are appointed by God as God's minister to do what? They have a job description. There's a boundary. We're going to get into this. There's a boundary to their authority. This is their job. If they operate outside of that job description, outside of that boundary, then no. We are not to obey the government. So here's the point. Government is God's appointed minister to punish those who do evil, praise those who do good. But here's the key. When government punishes those who do good and praises those who do evil, it is our duty to resist. It's our obligation to resist. It's our duty to say, no, we will not do that. You're asking us to do things that we know are wrong, and you're preventing us from doing things we know are good that God has commanded. So no, we will not abide by those rules. Come and arrest us. We'll take the consequences. We'll do whatever it takes to say we're going to obey God rather than men. So we have a main question. It's not going to be on your screen, but here it is. Listen to the main. Oh, I do have it on the screen. Main question is this. Does the Bible in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 require absolute obedience to whatever the government demands of its citizens? I hear this so much. We're just obeying the government. We're just obeying the government. No, think it through. Think biblically. Is the government asking you to do something that's biblically right or biblically wrong? Think it through. Does the Bible in these passages of Scripture require absolute obedience to whatever the government demands of its citizens or not? And that's our main question today. But I have some initial thoughts, even before we start digging into the Scripture. Initial thought number one is this. If this were true, if Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 require absolute obedience to the government, no matter what the government says, then here's a logical conclusion. There would be no USA today. There would be no America today. That's the conclusion. Because our pastors back then in the American Revolution, in those times, pre-revolutionary days, could have come to the conclusion, no, you got to do whatever King George tells you to do, no matter what he asks. What a lie. I'm glad that our forerunners, especially ministers in the Black Robe Regiment, understood Scripture correctly enough to know that what King George was asking our people to do was wrong. It was a violation of God's standards. It was against what God wanted. David Barton could speak for hours and hours and hours on this particular topic, and you would learn so much. I don't have time to do that today, but, oh, man, he is a wealth of information, and he would tell you everything about this. But if you look at our Declaration of Independence, for example, more in that Declaration of Independence was about our restriction of religious liberties than civil liberties, like taxation without representation. What was in there? What's King George saying? No, don't go evangelize the Indians. Why? Because he wanted them as allies. He didn't want them saved. He didn't want them to be friends of the colonists. Don't evangelize. That's the same thing what the apostles said. No, we're going to obey God rather than men. You're telling us not to preach Jesus? You're telling us not to go evangelize the Indian population? No, you can't distribute Bibles. Really? We can't distribute Bibles? Has to be only the King of England has the right to do that? We're going to refuse to do that. Those are some of the underlying causes of our American Revolution. So I'm so glad the Black Robe Regiment stood up and said no to King George. We will not obey your laws. They are wrong. God says we must obey God rather than you. So that's kind of my initial thought number one. But my initial thought number two is this. It is my personal opinion, and others as well, not just me, that the First Amendment of our Constitution supersedes all other Bill of Rights in state constitutions, wherever they are written. We have in our own Bill of Rights the First Amendment, allowing the freedom of religion, allowing the freedom of speech, allowing freedom of the press. It's core to our society, core to our democracy. It's very clear, it's very plain, it's established law. However, it wasn't applied to the states because it says Congress shall not pass any law restricting the freedom of religion. And so the states were allowed for many, many decades to decide on their own, and that's why many states have their own Bill of Rights. Minnesota does too. We have in our own Constitution our freedom of religion. But it's narrow, it's more narrow than the federal Bill of Rights. That all changed. There's a little history for you. That all changed in the 14th Amendment. After the Civil War, it was important that all states in the country abide by the laws of the federal government, especially once we freed the slaves, a state could not say, no, we're not going to free you anymore. That's what the 14th Amendment is all about. And so once the 14th Amendment was put into our Constitution, then the federal Bill of Rights applied to all states. And that's where the legal matters would come to today if we went to court. Which Bill of Rights applies in this particular situation? Does the federal Bill of Rights or the state's Bill of Rights? And I believe that the federal supersedes the states in this case because of the 14th Amendment. So it's my firm belief that the government can ask churches to not meet for reasons of extreme necessity, but they cannot demand or order churches not to meet at the threat of a $1,500 fine or 90 days in jail, according to our governor's decision in his executive order. That is unconstitutional. I would say that 99.9% of all pastors would say, if you ask us, we won't do it. We'll do this. We'll do Facebook Live. We'll do other things. But to demand and shut down churches because you say so, I'm sorry, Governor Waltz, it's unconstitutional. It's against our freedom of religion. Before I actually get into the text this morning, I want to thank two individuals. One you know, probably one you don't know. The first one is Pastor Matthew Trewhella, Trewhella. He's written a book. The book is entitled The Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates. Very good. Very good approach of what's happening today. Basically, what that book is going to say is this. If a king or a president or a governor dictates a law that is contrary to God's word, it is the duty of a lesser magistrate to say, no, no, don't abide by that law. If a president makes a law or Congress makes a law and says, this is what we're going to have you do, but it violates God's word, a governor should and ought to step up and say, no, for my state, we will not do that. Or a mayor saying, no, in our city, we will not do that. There is that understanding of biblical and natural law that it's the duty of a lesser magistrate to say no. No, we will not violate God's laws. So in his book, The Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, which Isaac Oman texted me, Daryl, you got to read this. So I said, okay, especially the appendix. I'm giving credit to Isaac Oman for bringing this to my attention. I'm going to order the book and read the whole thing. This is what I'm taking a lot of this from, is Pastor Matthew Trewhella today as an appendix in his book, The Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates, plus my own thoughts as well. So let's get into it. Point number one, nowhere in Scripture, nowhere, you cannot find me a passage of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to give unlimited and unconditional obedience to the government. It's not there. You won't find it. I challenge you. Not here in Romans. I'll show you in a minute. It's not here in Romans 13, and it's not in 1 Peter chapter 2 either. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded by God to give unlimited and unconditional obedience to the government. You know, many of you are already practicing this. Some of you are homeschoolers. So as a homeschooler, you have decided that it is not the government's right to teach your child against your will about ungodly things in a public school, which you don't want them learning, and you have the right as a parent to say, no, I'm going to take my child and I'm going to homeschool my child so they don't learn things contrary to the Word of God. You already do that. You feel you have that right. And if the government come along and say, no, you don't have that right anymore, how would you feel? Homeschooling parents and others, would you say, you're wrong, government. I'm not going to let you take my child and indoctrinate my child into ungodly things that I don't want them to learn, and I'm willing to go to jail for that. Good for you. I hope you would. I hope you would. And I'd hope that thousands and thousands of others who agree with you and believe just like you do would say, we will too. We will too. And we'll support you and do our best. But many of you homeschooling parents, I don't know this as a fact, but I would say a good portion of you homeschooling parents have now said, no, now we must agree with whatever the government says on this whole idea of the coronavirus and obey. Wait a minute. You're standing for your rights on one side, but you're not standing for your rights on the other side. That's something wrong with your way of thinking. It needs to be consistent. So many of you already practice this. To better understand point number one, we need to review the four spheres of government. If you're taking notes, go ahead and write them down. They're not going to be on your screen, so just think this through. Sphere number one is self. Nobody has the right to tell you what to do with your body except God. In fact, God oversees all four spheres, okay? So that's just the overarching authority. But only you have the right to say, this is how my body is going to be used for God's purposes. So that's number one, self. The second sphere, and they're in order, very much in order, the second sphere by God is family. That's first thing he created. Adam first, and then Adam and Eve, as a family, as a couple, and then as a family when they had children. So the second sphere of government is family, overseen by the Father in that family, and there is no higher authority on earth anywhere that can tell the family how to live their life inside that home but God alone. Sphere number two is family. Sphere number three is the church, in that order. In that order. Self, family, then church. There is no authority on earth that has the right to tell the church what to believe and how to practice their beliefs. The Baptists in America made sure of that as we wrote that into the Bill of Rights and had it explained very carefully by Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson writing back to the Baptists saying, yes, indeed, you are absolutely right. Separation of church and state. The state has no right to interfere in your business and worship and beliefs. Zero. I'm going to leave you alone. You can interfere in ours, but it can't be the other way around, so it's a one-way wall. That's church. Finally, government, in that order. Government is instituted by God. It's the last sphere of authority created by God, and it comes in that order. Self, family, church, government. Now consider, this is really, really key. Think in terms of all of those spheres. We'll start with number two, three, and four. Think of all those spheres of authority. Let's start with family. Okay, here we have a family. No outside independent authority can tell the family what to do inside that home. That's the father's right, or mother if there's no father. If she's a single mom, that's her right to dictate how that family is going to live and run their life. What happens if the father tells the family, let's do what God doesn't want us to do? Let's do something contrary to what God's asking us to do. Let's practice some immoral behavior, or let's practice some illegal behavior. Let's go and sneak into a store and let's steal some things and sneak out. What if the family hears that from a dad? The family would immediately say, no! We don't have a responsibility to you to do what goes against God's will, right? So now, the logic is applied to every single one of these spheres of government. An immoral dad asking a family to do something that's immoral, the family has a duty to say no to the dad. Same as a church. What if an elder all of a sudden asks a church to do something that's wrong? What if he's acting dictatorially? What if he's interfering in people's lives? What if he's interfering in families' lives where he ought not to interfere? Yeah, he's head, as elders, head of that church, spiritual guidance of the church, but if he is acting contrary to the word of God, it's the church's responsibility to say no to those elders. No. You're asking us to do things that are wrong, and God says are wrong, and we're standing up to you, and that's the right. It's the duty of a church to do that. Now, back to government. When the government is saying to the church or to families, we want you to do things that are contrary to the will of God, it's the duty of families and churches to say no to the government. It applies equally in every sphere of government. Point number two. Scripture teaches and encourages godly obedience, or in this case, civil disobedience. It's a great way to say both of them. Godly obedience or civil disobedience. When the laws of the state contradict the clear teachings of Scripture. Think this through. Scripture teaches and encourages godly obedience, in this case civil disobedience, when the laws of the state contradict the clear teachings of Scripture. Turn your Bibles now to the book of Exodus. Get away from Romans chapter 13. Go back to the book of Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we're going to see example after example of this being played out in Scripture, one example after another. So here's the midwives in Egypt. What did Pharaoh say? Kill the babies. Kill all the boys. Let the girls live. So we find in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, then the king of Egypt, Pharaoh of Egypt, said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, isn't it great that she had her name included in the Bible? The other, Puah, wow, fabulous. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you're going to kill the son. However you do it, I don't care. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. I don't want the males to live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. Midwives kind of had a little fudging of the truth here, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. I doubt that really was what happened, but God didn't mind them fudging the truth at that point, because they were responding to a higher law. Not killing the babies. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families, which they didn't have before. Then Pharaoh commanded all those people, well, then they're not going to do it. Every son that's born to the Hebrews you shall cast in the Nile. Let them drown, but you shall let every daughter live. So example number one, midwives. No, we're not going to obey you, Pharaoh. We're not going to do what you tell us to do, because it's the law of God, is a higher law. Example number two, which is Daniel. And so you know the story of Daniel. The colleagues of Daniel were jealous of his authority, jealous of his promotions. And so they said, we got to catch Daniel somehow. The only way we can do that is in the law of his God, because he's going to obey the law of his God over the law of the land. And so they got the king to order an executive order to say, the only person you can pray to is the king. And they knew that Daniel would not obey that law. And we find in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, here's Daniel's response. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house. I don't know if this is how he always prayed, but now he did this. He opened his windows in his upper chamber, opened toward Jerusalem, so that everyone on the street, including his colleagues, jealous colleagues, could see him pray. Got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel says, King, love you, respect you, honor you, but no, I report to a higher authority. The midwives were told to do something evil and refused. Daniel was told not to do something good, and he refused. And this has been the policy of the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. The church has fought with civil government all two millennia. And it's always been our policy. If you tell us to do something evil, we'll refuse. If you tell us not to do something good, we will refuse. We report to a higher authority than you. We report to God. So, don't be surprised today when a political party, I'm not political, don't want to be political, but you see two contrasting political parties in our nation today. One party says we respect God, we want a part of our platform. The other party says, no, he's not welcome here. And so in their Democratic platform and in their convention, they do all they can to exclude God. Why would anybody be surprised? Why would you be surprised today if they were willing to trample on your and my religious freedoms? Don't be surprised. It's exactly what they want to do. Let's look at some more examples. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, I'll look at Moses' parents. And it says in Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. didn't kill the child, didn't throw him in the Nile, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I love that. Not afraid, willing to die, because they reported to a higher authority. So there's civil disobedience. Paul, running from the authorities in Damascus, he was in Damascus, and he knew that the king there wanted, or the representative, the governor there, wanted to put him in confinement. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 to 33, here's what Paul did at that point, probably Saul. He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, the governor there, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. Well, why didn't he go? If he's to report to the, you know, and obey the governor and obey the laws of the land, he says, so here I am. Arrest me. Do what you want. No, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I didn't do what the governor wanted me to do. And that was to go to jail. I knew I had to report to a higher authority, which was I needed to share the gospel with more people. No, you don't have authority over me. I'm going to get out of your grasp. But the most famous of all, and you know this, is Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, where the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin, stop preaching Christ. We've told you again and again, stop preaching Christ. And when their response, 28 and 29, saying, here's the Sanhedrin said, we strictly charge you to not teach in this name, Jesus. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Indeed, indeed. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Very clear teaching all throughout Scripture. We have a higher authority than government to obey. Point number three, Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses we've already read, limit. Inside those verses, limit the authority of government and does not allow, inside those passages of Scripture, does not allow for overreach. It's very clear. We'll get to that in a second. In other words, the authority is conditional based on the text you just read in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's take a look at that. In Romans 13, have that in front of you so we can refer to it. Here's what it says. Paul says to Christians around the world, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's their job description by God. They're to be a terror to evil and praise the good. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, here's their job, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So that is their divine job description. That also is the boundary of their authority. When they cross that authority and cross that boundary, they're acting outside of God's will. When those actions are reversed, according to this text, they no longer have divine blessing, divine approval. And they need not be obeyed. I'll say that again. When government reverses their job description, divine mandate, they no longer need to be obeyed and do not have God's blessing. It's huge. Case in point, couple cases in point. An abortion protester, a person who loves life, goes to an abortion clinic and abides by the laws and is on the sidewalk and praying. And even if they disobeyed the laws, who really cares at this point? There's a higher law that they're responding to, and they're arrested. by the mayor, the local governor, whomever, and prosecuted for whatever laws they trump up against them, that protester, that life lover, would have to say, I report to a higher law. And we would all agree with that. All of us would agree with that. Or let's say, let's give you another case in point. Let's say a father feels like his family is in danger, mortal danger. Maybe there's an intruder in their home or somewhere on the street, and he defends his family with deadly force and kills an attacker or an intruder. And the government comes along and says, shame on you, you shouldn't have done that. We're going to prosecute you. We're going to arrest you. You're going to do jail time. That man has a right to say, I don't care what you do to me. I have a biblical right to defend my family. It's a higher law than whatever law you write on the books. First of all, it's a father's job, husband's job, to love his wife. And what better way to love your wife than to protect your wife from violence against her? It's true for the church as well. But in a home, provide for your family, protect your family. Number one job of a husband and father is to protect his family. The legislature, the governor, has no right to interfere in that higher authority. Here's a very sobering question to think about. Very sobering question. If obedience to the government is absolute, absolute, whatever they ask you to do, are you going to do it? If that's the case, family of God, wherever you are, and you're believing that, then when they ask you, not nicely, but tell you, you either take the mark of the beast or you don't eat, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey the government and take the mark of the beast against what God has clearly said? Don't do that. No one who takes the mark of the beast is going to go to heaven. You're going to go to hell. But I've heard a commentator say this, that because millions of Christians believe that obedience to the government is absolute, they will be deceived and take the mark of the beast because they believe wrongly about Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Sobering question. Will you take it? Will you obey the government? Or will you resist and say, no, I report to a higher authority? Point number four. If God required us to obey unconditionally the evil laws of evil magistrates who were appointed by him, no doubt about that. Think in the past, we didn't like some of the leaders, some of those who were president. We didn't like that, but God, nevertheless, God appointed them. Then that would make God culpable of being evil himself. Think that through. Look what it says. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Some have taken that phrase to say, that means no matter what, you obey them unconditionally. That's not true. That's not thinking rationally. That's thinking that God is complicit and culpable in their ungodly decisions and ungodly laws. You cannot say that about God. He's saying, I appointed them to do what I asked them to do, not what I didn't ask them to do. I asked them to praise the good and punish the wicked, and they're doing the opposite. I'm not at fault for their sinful actions. Don't make me culpable. Don't make me a part of that. Point number five. I hope that's clear. I hope that's really, really clear. Point number five, by disobeying and suffering the consequences, as we ought, of evil laws, Christians act as a check on the tyranny of the government and thereby serve as protectors of society. We resist. We resist. We say, no governor, no president, no Senate, those are unjust laws. Send us to jail, arrest us, fine us, do whatever you want. But we're going to make this public. We're going to let people know how wrong you are asking us to do what you're asking us to do. And that check, those lawsuits, taking them to court, taken all the way to the Supreme Court, if need be, is a check on tyranny. And it's a good thing Christians resist when the laws are evil. It helps the entire society live for God. I have several application points. Follow along as best you can. Some of this is my firm belief and convictions. You may disagree, and that's okay if you do. It really is okay if you do. We're in the family of God. We're not going to argue over this. You can say, Pastor, I respect your opinion, but I'm going to apply it to today's current laws, current orders, government orders, stay-at-home orders. Listen in. Here is how I believe, personally, the current stay-at-home orders, which are akin, not identical, but akin to martial law. Akin. Next thing to it, akin to martial law. Here is how I believe today's stay-at-home orders are violating our freedoms of religion. This is certainly not unilateral. There are states that have no stay-at-home. Governor of South Dakota says, no, we're doing just fine. We've got very few coronavirus cases, very few deaths. Why should we lock down our states? So it's not unilateral. It's just some states have made it that way and some states haven't. So here's how I feel those violate our freedom of religion. I'm not going to speak about civil liberties. That's another topic, and I don't need to address that. It's not my purview at this point. But number one, Zoom meetings and Facebook Live meetings do not adequately replace face-to-face fellowship in the family of God. The warm hugs, the smiles, the touching is all part of what God asked us to do when we fellowship together. That's the concept of fellowship. Believers coming together, supporting one another, encouraging one another. Here is a scripture verse to think about. There's one in Ephesians and there's one in Colossians that are identical. Same verse, but I'll just quote you Colossians 3:16, for example. Here's what Colossians 3:16 Paul says to the church. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We are not admonishing one another on Facebook Live. You have no interaction with the rest of the church believers to sing songs with them which admonish us, live for Christ. Be thou my vision, as we sang today. You're not here saying that to one another, so you can't practice Colossians 3:16 like the Lord asked you to do on Facebook Live. That's number one. Communion is another one. Can't really practice communion. What's the definition of communion? We call it the Lord's Supper. Yeah, it's the Lord's Supper, but we also call it communion. What's the root word? Commune. Commune with one another. Get together around the table. You're seeing all of you together participating in the Lord's Supper, which means that all of you are walking with Jesus. There is a testimony there. There is an encouragement there. You're seeing somebody in the back who says, you know, I'm not quite right with the Lord. I'm individually, independently going to not take communion today. And the others can say, we need to pray for you. We need to come alongside and encourage you. What can we do to help you get back with the Lord? That's what communion is about. Not just remembering the cross. Yes, yes, yes. But fellowshipping deeply in the Spirit of God together. Number two, you can't practice communion the way it was designed with stay-at-home orders. Number three, even if Facebook Live, I appreciate it, we're using it now, even if Facebook Live was an effective alternative to meeting face-to-face, which it's not, it doesn't help those within our congregation who don't have Facebook Live, who don't have internet, who can't connect with us through cyber channels. Their religious freedoms have been stamped out. There's no doubt about it. Has the governor thought of that? Oh, doesn't everybody have internet? No, they don't. Ooh. So, point number four, and this really irritates me. If the mayor of Minneapolis can allow a mosque in that city using their loudspeakers on the external part of their mosque to do prayers 3 or 4 times a day at the beginning of Ramadan in violation of the city's noise ordinance laws, then there is religious discrimination occurring. There is. Governor, why aren't you telling the mayor of Minneapolis he's wrong? Governor, you're not doing your job. You're discriminating against Christians by preferring a different religion over Christianity. Number five, told you this is going to be long. Although the advocates who defend the current laws state that these laws are not discriminatory because they're universal. They're universal in the sense that all religions and all denominations, which I just proved to you is not true, but all religions and all denominations are treated the same. Therefore, there is no religious discrimination. There's no violation of religious freedoms. That logic does not follow through. When the government is the one who is choosing which businesses are essential and which are not. They're picking and choosing. And where did they get the right to say that churches are not essential? Think that through. Construction's essential. Manufacturing over here is essential. They get to keep their jobs, but this business over here, this retail, they don't. This restaurant over here, they don't. Where do they get that right? And therefore, I say that logic is not legitimate. It's not universal. It's discriminatory. I think you understand exactly what I'm trying to say. How did churches get categorized as not essential? If all businesses were closed and all public gatherings were banned for a compelling reason, truly a compelling reason, we might agree and say we have not lost our religious freedoms. But not all businesses are banned. Not all gatherings are banned. And the compelling reason to ban those activities is waning every day as the statistics come in. When it first came out, maybe. Maybe. But not now. There is no longer a compelling reason, once we now have the statistics, when the current virus is no different than swine flu, bird flu, SARS, any one of them. Statistically, no different. And we didn't do this for any one of those viruses. Jim, am I going to get in trouble for these statements? Whoa. The pandemic we are currently in is not as lethal as claimed to be. As I said, we didn't do this for other seasonal flus. And it was the WHO that changed the name from SARS, because it's a mutation of SARS, it's SARS-2, to COVID-19 to make it scarier than it really is. So, an announcement to all of our church family members. Here it is, a big announcement. Therefore, your elders have decided to resume face-to-face gatherings next Sunday, May 3rd, following the president's guidelines for reopening our country in phases. Phase 1, Phase 2, Phase 3. Currently, the governor of Minnesota has said he's going to reopen on May 4th. I wish he would have said May 3rd. So we're really not violating the governor's orders, but by one day. And you've already heard what I felt about that. But more importantly, we're going to follow the president's guidelines of reopening our worship, because that's included in the president's phases of reopening. Houses of worship may reopen, especially in those states that have the least amount of COVID cases, and Minnesota is among those. And so, according to the President of the United States and his advisors, Minnesota ought to be one of the first states to reopen. If the governor this week decides to extend the stay-at-home orders past Monday, May 4th, we will abide by the president's instructions and not the governor's, because we feel that we report to a higher law. The Liberty Council is a group that protects religious liberties, and they have asked all churches in America to abide by the president's instructions to reopen worship on May 3rd. And if we are sued, fined, imprisoned, which I don't think will happen, they will defend us in court. And I hope that thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches would join us in reopening on May 3rd. But we're going to do that with caveats. So listen to what we're saying very carefully. If a person in our fellowship feels nervous about doing so, or feels that it's too early, stay home. Attendance at church is voluntary, always has been. Or if you feel, as the president is suggesting, try and stay a little bit away from people, practice social distancing, which the doctors in California say is absolutely ridiculous. It doesn't really keep you healthy. It actually reduces your immune system. But if you feel that way, and it's your right to feel that way, come late. Leave early. There's plenty of room in the sanctuary to stay 6 feet or more away from people if you want to. So we want that understanding. We're not forcing anybody to show up against their conscience. Not at all. But even more important, as pastor and elders, we will not allow anyone at Cornerstone to bad talk anybody else. No bad talking about, well, that person's staying home and they're driven by fear. None of that. Or those who stay home say, you people are careless and reckless. There'll be none of that. I hope you understand, there will be none of that. The enemy will use that to cause division within our church, and we're not going to allow that to happen. Okay? None of that. I have two final thoughts, at least. This may be off topic a little bit, but not really. It's connected. What our governor has done by joining our state with other Midwest states to form an alliance of states to decide on their own when they will reopen interstate commerce is in direct violation of our Constitution. Congress is the only authority allowed to regulate interstate commerce. Governors can regulate in-state commerce if they want to. Business is doing business inside Minnesota only. You can regulate that, but you cannot decide with the governor of Illinois and Kentucky and all the other Democratic governors when you will open up interstate commerce. That's Congress's permission and permission for them alone. You're acting in violation. So are you in California, Oregon, and Washington. You're in violation of the Constitution. And the same is true for the Northeast states. I'm sorry, I might be off a little bit. I don't care. You're wrong. And I feel deep in my heart they're not doing it for the welfare of their people. They're doing it to hurt the current president of the United States. But my last thought, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. Very interesting verse. Very interesting. I don't know what Isaiah was facing in terms of conspiratorial talk, but God had something specific to say to Isaiah about all of the conspiratorial talk. He says this, Isaiah, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Wow, cool verse. Are the Soroses of the world involved in a major plan to destroy America? You bet they are. It's not a conspiracy. They've said that's what they want to do. Are the Rothschilds and others of very powerful wealth, and many like them, intent on destroying America and creating a new world order? You bet they are. They've said so. Is Bill Gates involved in all of this? You bet he is. Is he trying to destroy humanity? He said so. He wants to depopulate this earth. He said it. But, do we fear them? Not at all. Not at all. What is God saying in this verse? Basically, fear me. These people think that they can make their plans outside of my sovereign will. Like Psalm 2 says, the nations conspire, and God sits in heaven and laughs at them. Who's the final conspirator? It's God. So don't be afraid of the Illuminati. Don't be afraid of the Soroses. Don't be afraid of Bill Gates. Don't be afraid of all their plans to destroy America or destroy the world's population. Fear God. Fear God. And serve him only.